say to someone who was really living for him? What message would God have, not to a backslidden people, not to a half-hearted people, not even to a people that were making some progress, but for someone that is really living for Jesus Christ? What would God's message be? And we find that in 1 and 2 Timothy. Remember, we looked in Philemon about the description of Timothy that Paul said, I have no one like him. And so this is the message God has to a sold out, on fire believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. I find it very interesting that when God writes to a sold-out believer, to someone who is on fire for Him, someone who is living for Him, the very first thing He has to say, the very first topic He addresses, the very first thing that He deals with is false teaching and how to deal with false teachers. We don't have a lot of teaching today in the church in America about false teaching and false teachers. You can listen to the guys on TV and the guys in the mega churches for weeks upon weeks, years upon years, and never really get into sound doctrine or false doctrine, because that isn't very important today. In fact, you just bring up the word doctrine with most people and they go, ho-hum, I'll bug out of that. If there were five seminars presented at a conference, and one of them was how to have a successful marriage, and another one was about how to have a healing ministry, and the third one was about how God can bless you in your finances, and the fourth one was about how to achieve happiness in this life, and the fifth one was sound doctrine, I guarantee you the one out of five that would be poorly attended would be the sound doctrine. I was driving in Lynchburg was it spring or fall, Kyle, that you went down, I took you down, was it spring time? Massive, massive billboard on the side of the road. Prophecy seminar! I think the cost was like $50 a head. Receive, and underneath it in bold letters, receive your personal prophecy of prosperity. I guarantee you the place was full. But when God writes to a person who's sold out to Christ, God's first message is there are false teachers. Now, this is a very serious issue. And we often say, well, that doesn't affect me because, hey, I'm not there. But the Bible says this is a very serious issue. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Speaking about two false teachers, one of whom is mentioned both in 1 Timothy and then now again a second time in 2 Timothy, it says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Do you know what gangrene is? It's actually dead tissue, infected dead tissue inside your body. And it spreads and kills all the tissue around it and eats you from the inside out. And if it's not caught quickly, you will die. Paul writes to Timothy, to this man of God that he says is unlike anyone else, and he says, false teaching is like gangrene. He goes on and says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and I want you to notice the next words, and they destroy the faith of some. False teaching can destroy your faith. Do not think that it is a small or insignificant thing about false teaching, because exposure to it can destroy your faith. And if you think that you're immune to that, do not be deceived. Let him who thinks he stands, what? Let he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And if you casually expose yourself to false teaching, say, well, you know, there's some good in it. I know that he's off in these major areas. I know he doesn't present this right. But hey, it doesn't really matter because I know the truth. Beware, because Paul says false teaching destroys the faith of some. And none of us have a message from God stenciled across our head immune to that verse. So Paul begins by this very dangerous thing of false teaching. I want you to notice what he says to Timothy about that. He says in verse 3, command certain men not to teach false doctrine. We have this idea in the church that false doctrine should be tolerated. We have this idea in the church that false doctrine, you know, well, that's just what they teach and it's okay. And it's okay that people go there and hear it. And, you know, hey, at least they're going to church somewhere. It is worse. Listen to me very carefully, because this is what Paul is saying. It is worse to go to a church that does not teach the whole gospel than to go to no church at all. If you were dying of thirst, you'd been in the desert for 4 days without food and water, you're parched, you're absolutely on the verge of exhaustion and dehydration, would it matter to you whether you came across a clear spring in the desert pouring out fresh, clean water, or bitter waters filled with arsenic and other contaminants bubbling out of the ground? Would it matter to you which you came across? Just because a person is spiritually thirsty doesn't mean that any water will do. We need to have the pure, clean water of sound teaching. And without that, our state is worse than when we were spiritually thirsty. Because you can be spiritually thirsty and still have some hope of life, but when you have spiritual arsenic, just like in the real world, you are worse off than if you were still merely spiritually thirsty. And I want you to see how important this is, because Paul doesn't only address it. Now, 1 Timothy has 6 chapters, and 2 Timothy has 4 chapters. So combined between the two of them, there are a total of 10 chapters. And I want you to see how central this teaching about this thing about false teaching is. It is found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Excuse me very much. Excuse me twice. It's found here in 1 Timothy 3-11. It's found then again in 1 Timothy 1:18, where he says, "Timothy, my son," 1 Timothy 1:18, "I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus," who we see again in 2 Timothy, "and Alexander," who we also see in 2 Timothy, "whom I have handed over to Satan not to be taught not to blaspheme. And neither of them were, and they continued to be reprobate and lost." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1-8, the Spirit clearly says, "In the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits." And all the way down to verse 8, he continues to go into the kind of false teachers. Again, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely," 1 Timothy 4:16. "Persevere in them, because if you do so, you will save yourself and your hearers." Notice the very salvation of people is at stake in the difference between false and true teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3-5, I think I did a misprint there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, as Paul ends his letter, he says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas which is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith." And then in 2 Timothy, he continues this same theme. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16-18. 2 Timothy 2, 16-18. We've read some of it, but he says, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly." And then talks about false teachings from Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then he picks it up again in 2 Timothy 3, 23, when he says in verse 23, "Do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, that he has taken them captive to do his will." And then he goes on and says, "Mark this, there'll be bad times in the last days." And he goes down through, and many of the things he talks about all the way down to verse 9 are false teachings. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he says, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For the time will come when men," 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itchy ears want to hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And so, throughout this entire letters to Timothy, over and over and over and over again, time after time, he says to them, he says to Timothy, watch out about sound doctrine. Watch out about false doctrine. Make sure you know the truth. And he says to Timothy, this goes beyond just you, but he says, you are to command men not to teach false doctrines. Let me ask you, are you able to discern false from true doctrine? So often, we accept in ourselves a lack of knowledge about truth and falsehood. Well, the pastor, if I've got a question, I can just go to the pastor, and that's a great thing to do the first time, maybe even the second time. But how many times should we have to run to the pastor before we begin to be able to command people not to teach unsound doctrine, false doctrine? How long before we should be able to say, I know the truth. Here's what the Word of God says. Certainly, none of us in our professions would accept a lack of knowledge or understanding about important matters that we had to do for our business lives. Certainly, none of us would operate machinery without an understanding of what the basic things of the machinery did. And yet, so often, we accept in ourselves and in those around us that we don't know how to refute sound doctrine, how to refute false doctrine, and how to promote sound doctrine. What are the great perversions of our day? Because Satan is constantly recycling perversion after perversion. What in one generation is a major problem, in the next generation isn't a problem at all. But a new perversion has come up. What are the major false teachings of our time, and how can we refute them from the Scripture? Paul says this is absolutely essential. And then he says, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for certain men that you might teach, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And you know, there are people that just want to argue about things. There's a crazy story told about the Middle Ages, but it is absolutely true. I want to tell you two stories about the Middle Ages to show you how absurd they could become. There was one that consumed Europe for a number of years, and the debate raged over how many angels could dance on a head of a pin. And do you know that at one point in the history of Christianity, it was considered a godly task to devote yourself to studying to find out how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? And this was not some theoretical question to them. They pored over it for decades, arguing and debating over the transubstantial flesh of angels and how many angels could inhabit the same space, and on and on and on. And meanwhile, the gospel was never preached in power. People were rarely won to faith. How many questions today that consume the church? how to get prosperity, how to have God's blessing, are just so many angels dancing on the head of a pin. How many smiley mouth preachers stand in front of people every week teaching nothing more important than how many angels dance on the head of a pin? And meanwhile, millions who sit in churches are perishing. And hundreds of millions outside the church are perishing. The second one from the Middle Ages, which is really stupid, was there was once a group of monks who were sitting around contemplating. And one of them, as they were contemplating life, asked how many teeth there were in a donkey. And the other monks agreed that was a noble inquiry to try to determine how many teeth there were in a donkey. So they went to the scripture and they searched the scripture from one end to the other to define how many teeth there were in a donkey. And after they had exhausted the scripture and the commentary on the scripture and the commentary on the commentary on the commentary on the commentary of the scripture, they determined that they couldn't figure out how many teeth there were in the jaw of a donkey. So one young monk, who was not as corrupted by their stupidity as the older ones, raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, but we have several donkeys out in the shed. Why don't we go out and count the number of teeth in the donkey?" And they literally, this is a true story, they literally threw him out of the monastery for his audacity at believing he could know something that God hadn't revealed. When I was a young man and I would go down to New Tribes Missions to their missions conference, they met in a big tin building. We talk about not having air conditioning. They had no air conditioning. They had barely had windows. It was one of those, you ever seen those World War II, what do they call them, Quasset huts? They were a big round thing that the roof came all the way down to the ground, just one big arc. They were just sheet metal over top of it. And a door in the ends, and that's what they had, only it was huge. It was wider than this, and probably twice as long as this building. And they'd meet there in the summertime and just preach the gospel and talk about winning people to Christ. And on the front wall was a huge mural that covered the whole wall. And it showed two men. And they're very nice American suits, standing with a Bible this big in their hands. And with their other hands, the two men were trying to cut a hair with a knife. And behind them were the faces of a billion lost people as the flames leapt up among them. We can get so tied up in what doesn't matter for eternity. Do you ask yourself on a regular basis when you go to do things, when you're thinking about making a plan, when you're thinking about making a decision, do you ask yourself the fundamental question, will this matter for eternity? And if the answer is no, just turn away from it and say, it doesn't have value. You see, these false teachers, they come in and they promote all kinds of stuff. I was listening to Henry Blackaby a while ago, and Henry Blackaby said, whenever I go to pastors' conferences, I go up to pastors and I shake their hand and how you doing, how are things going? How's your spiritual life? And he said, do you know what the standard answer I get from pastors is when I ask how your spiritual life or what the Lord's doing? Do you know what the number one answer I get back is? Well, I'm in a building program, and we're building a new building. There may be a time to build new buildings, and God isn't against new buildings, but let me assure you of one thing. Our spiritual state is not tied up in buildings. Paul says there's these people that are out there teaching stuff that just doesn't make any difference. Command them to shut up. I call chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, spooky Christianity. You ever met spooky Christianity? You ever met somebody who was like spooky Christianity? They talked all Christian, but I mean, you were just afraid. They were just like really goofy people, always spouting weird theories. Paul warns against spooky Christianity. Christianity shouldn't be this weirdness. And we need to beware whenever we start down the road of weirdness, because Paul commands him not to do it. Then he says, second of all, what is the goal of true Christianity? Look at verse 5. He says, in opposition to that, what is the goal of true Christianity? What should God be doing in your life? What should be happening? If it's not all about these, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? He says the goal of this command is love. God wants people who are radically in love with Him and show that love to others. And if at the end of the day, my Christianity has not produced in me a radical love for God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and it hasn't changed my attitude towards those around me so that I love my neighbors, my Christianity is false teaching. And then he said, we need three things to have true love. He says, first of all, we need to have a pure heart. Is your heart pure? Now, the word pure means without defilement. If I were to bring in here, there's some in the refrigerator. If I were to bring in here a bottle of Pepsi Cola, because I know there's one of those in the refrigerator, 2-liter bottle. Now, as far as we know, that Pepsi Cola is pure Pepsi. It's got a little sealed cap on there to make sure. Why does it have a sealed cap on it? Because about 20 years ago, somebody made a project of going into places, buying pills and things like that, and injecting poisons into them and killed a whole bunch of people. And so after that, they said, we better secure these things. So they put sealed safety things. Remember the days when they didn't have those? You just opened it up, it was... They put seals on it so you can't just open it, dump something in. And now, I don't know how many of you like Pepsi personally. Once you drink diet, boy, that non-diet stuff is just yucky. But if you like a pure, you can go out and get yourself a nice cold glass of Pepsi. And you know, as long as it's 100% Pepsi, you'll probably drink it right down. Some of you were with us when we went over to the joint service on Sunday evening, and Mike Schneck talked, and he talked about the brownies. The Mike Schneck brownies. About a father that wanted to make an illustration, and so he went out and he baked his children all organic brownies. Organic, hand-picked chocolate. Pure, hand-picked sugar. Free-range eggs. Natural full grain flour, hand ground flour. And he mixed it all together, and his kids go, mmm, and they're reaching for him. And he said, but I just added one little thing, 2 teaspoons out of this whole big batch of one other organic material. And they said, Daddy, what's that? He said, don't worry about it, it's only 2 teaspoons. There's a gallon of batter here. Only 2 teaspoons of that other organic material. What is it? Oh, I don't need to tell you. Just go ahead. It's so little. What is it? It's fully organic. What is it? Oh, I just went out and got 2 teaspoons of dog poo from the backyard and dumped it in. How many of you would eat those brownies? That good hand-grown chocolate, that pure hand-picked sugar, those nice free-range eggs, that wonderful hand-ground whole wheat flour, and those 2 little teaspoons of dog poo. Paul says we need to have a pure heart. Do we have a pure heart? I'm not asking you, is 90% of your heart devoted to Christ? I'm not asking you, is some of your life, you know, 50% is good, or is good whole wheat brownie, and only 50% is dog poo. I don't care if it's 1 teaspoon. Do you have a pure heart, or is your heart a mixed thing? My heart, a mixed thing. He says, in order to really love, we have to have a pure heart. Christ has to wash us and clean us. People say all the time, why isn't my religion? Jeff was sharing in testimony time. John asked, why isn't my religion good enough? Because I can't clean my own heart. Only Christ can purify my heart. He says, second of all, we need to have a good conscience. We all have a conscience, but some people have a bad conscience. I was walking out of Wawa last night. As I walked out of Wawa, and I went to get up into my van, I looked down, and there was a $1 bill crumpled up on the ground. I thought, oh, a dollar. And I picked it up, and I shoved it in my pocket. And I said, there's no use turning it in. It'll never get back, even if the person were to come back. And a person will never come back for a dollar. It won't make any difference. And I just went and shoved it in my pocket. And I got in my van, and I put my van in reverse, and I started to back up. And the Holy Spirit was poking me, saying, it's not your dollar. Yeah, but they'll just steal it. Doesn't matter what they do. So I shoved my van into drive and said, okay. Reparked my van, got out, went in. And I said, someone dropped a dollar out in the parking lot. Would you hold that? And they said, oh yeah, I grabbed it and said, all right, what can we do with this? And the one person turned to the other at the cash register and said, split it with you. Great, let's each get a on-sale candy bar. And they turned around and bought each of them a 50-cent candy bar out of the thing. And the girl turned to me and she said, you know, you're a good person and we're going to hell. You know, there is such a thing as a good conscience. How much is a good conscience worth to you? Is it worth the trouble of getting back out of your vehicle and going back in a place for a buck? Or do you just shove it in your pocket? You have a good conscience. You see, the Bible says that we can have a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. Have you ever been really burned badly? Have you ever been scarred? What happens when you're scarred is that scar tissue underneath the skin, the heat from the fire kills the nerve. The skin reheals as scar tissue, but those nerves never reheal, and you have no feeling where that scar is. He says there are some people that have seared their conscience with a hot iron. They've burned it so badly that they don't feel anymore. Oh, it's just natural. It's normal. Hey, who cares? The Bible says if we want to have true Christianity, we have to have a good conscience. Have a good conscience? And then finally, he says, having a sincere faith. I talk to an awful lot of people. And you know, it's really sad as I see people come and I see people go, as I see people make these bold professions for Christ and then disappear a week later. How many people make insincere faith? Oh, I mean it for the minute, but as soon as the minute's over, I come to the altar in repentance, and before I'm out the door, the repentance is forgotten. We have a sincere faith. A faith that doesn't keep turning back around and back around and back around and back around. Forward 3 steps, back 3 steps, forward 2 steps, back 3 steps, forward 1 step, back 1 step, forward 4 steps, back 2 steps. You ever get sick and tired of marching over the same set of carpet spiritually until you've dug a hole through the carpet and into the floor and through the floor and through the subfloor and through the beams? And we need to have a sincere faith. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you see the course of the wanderer. It says, some have wandered away from these. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they marched away. Doesn't say they rejected them and stormed away. They just wandered away. Well, you know, I should get back to it. I know I ought to. Well, you know, it would be good. I really should. You know, it's okay. They wandered. If you find in your life that you're not marching, then you're wandering. There's a great thing in the book of Exodus and Numbers. The children of Israel wandered in the desert because they had rejected the commands of God, and God killed every one of the old generation. They wandered. A 3-week journey took them 40 years. That ought to tell us something about wandering Christianity. There's some of us that have been on a 3-week journey and it's taken us 10 years. They wandered in the desert. But as soon as God comes to the next generation in Deuteronomy, the word wander disappears, and from that day on they march. Let me ask you, which are you doing in your spiritual life? Are you wandering or are you marching? If you're not marching, then I guarantee you, you're wandering. And he says, some have wandered away and have turned to meaningless talk. You know, the more some people wander from the truth, the more they open their mouths. The more they've got to say about things. Troy and I were talking. Oh, Troy took summer out. Troy and I were talking about the change in his life, and God's been doing such neat things in Troy's life. If you haven't been out to prayer, you've missed it. And when you've got young people that are doing what Troy's doing, us adults ought to be stepping up and setting the pace for him, not him setting the pace for us. And if you've been absenting yourself and he's been showing up to prayer and seeing 2 or 3 people there, what does that say about us? But I was talking with Troy, and Troy, we were talking about the old Troy and the new Troy, because he wants to be baptized and is going to be in the very near future. And was talking about what Troy was like on youth retreats, and some of you have gone with the old Troy on youth retreats, and boy, he would talk about anything but Jesus. That's not telling tales out of school. That's just the way it was, isn't it? And there's some other people in the youth group that still have that spirit in them. But it's wonderful when God gets a hold of a life, suddenly we're not talking about stupidity anymore. We're not yammer, 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 meaningless talk. Now we're focused on Jesus. Then Paul turns to the talk of the law. And today there's not much talk of the law anymore. People don't bring up the law. But he says the law was given for a reason. The law was given to shut people's mouths. That's what the Bible says. Look at Romans chapter 3. Everyone loves Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But I want you to look at verses 19 and 20, long before 23. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," Romans 3, 19, "it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced." Let me ask you, how many sinful people are silenced in your presence? Does your presence silence sinful people? Do sinful people know to keep their mouths shut around you? I was talking to a pastor this week, and he was saying, "Oh, the people are saying this, and the people are saying that, and the people are doing this, and the people are doing that, and I'm so frustrated, and yada, yada, yada." And after I'd listened to this, and we talked for a while, I said, "Let me ask you a question. Why is it, if you're a man of God, are people not silenced in your presence? Why don't they know that they better not go against you? Because if they do, they're fighting God." And we talked for a while about the calling of God and about having God's calling in your life and about knowing that you're right with God and being able to boldly go into any situation because you are God's representative. At the end of the thing, he said, "Man, you know, I've really got to step it up because you're right. That's where God calls us." And you know, folks, here's the thing. We need to be that kind of people. Because we live in the day when there's a lot of people saying a lot of things that shouldn't be said. There's a lot of people believing a lot of lies. And a lot of people think they're just fine, and one of these days are going to wake up in a burning, fiery furnace of sulfur and are going to go, "What's this?" And so the first thing that God has to say, the first thing God has to say to a sold-out believer is, you got to deal with false teaching and false teachers. You've got to do it decisively. You've got to do it authoritatively. And you've got to do it lovingly. But you got to do it. And in a world that is filled with false teachers and false teaching and the victim of false teachers, if we're going to be a sold-out believer, we have to be a people who know and preach and propound and debate and argue and document the truth of God. Are you a sold-out believer? Let's pray together. Lord, how lightly so many today take this idea of false teaching. It's not even brought up. It's not even addressed. It's not even thought about. Because, hey, it doesn't really matter anyway. We're all okay. Lord, when you wrote to a person who had your heart, your first agenda was, you've got to be sound in your teaching. Lord, help us to really be sound in our teaching. In Jesus' name.